Get into our study this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we have extras. If you'll raise your hand, we can get a Bible to you. We've got some over here. We've got Spanish and English and Deutsch, so you can choose whichever one you care for. We are currently in the book of 1 Peter. Continue our study there. Everybody got a Bible that needs one? That's 1 Peter, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you would invade this place today, that you would invade our hearts, that you would invade our minds. Father, open us up and do your surgery on us. Father, these are strange times in which we live, and we need the strength of your Spirit more than ever. Guide us as we go through this passage and teach us the things that we need to see and the things we need to hear. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter. Again, chapter 3, we'll finish the chapter today. If you're visiting with us this afternoon, I'm really sorry. Because this is a very strange passage that we're going to look at today. I have to be honest with you. It's very unique, it's very different, and strange in a lot of ways. We're going to try to do our best to get through this. But tomorrow, when you go to work, someone may ask you a question that I think gets asked maybe millions of times every Monday when people go to work. And that question is, how was your weekend? You know, what did you do this weekend? We've all asked that question. We've all probably had people ask us that question. We'll either respond with excitement because we're very happy to tell people what we did over the weekend. You know, maybe you went skiing in the Alps or did something very exciting and you're just, you know, you can't wait to tell people about that. Or on the other side, maybe you just sat at home and were a couch potato and you're maybe a little embarrassed about telling people what you did on the weekend because you don't want people to know how really boring your life is. But you know, one of the two things happens. You tell people what you did on the weekend. But another question that comes up sometimes that I've heard is, what did Jesus do on the weekend? Now, and I'm talking about a very specific weekend. I'm talking about the weekend that he was crucified. What did Jesus do over the weekend? A lot of speculation, a lot of conjecture. But at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, there is a passage there that talks about what Jesus did over the weekend. And it's a difficult passage. It's almost strange in some ways. You know, we don't have many of the details of what really happened. And if you read commentaries about this passage and others like it, you're going to get a multitude of opinions. And so what I want to do this morning is to share with you one more. I just want to add to the confusion, you know. We don't really know for sure what happened, but we can draw, I think, certain conclusions based on Scripture. But understand, this is a non-essential of the faith. You know, specifically what Jesus did over the weekend doesn't affect the fact that he died for us. I challenge you, though, don't believe what I tell you today. Don't believe it. Be Bereans. Look this up. Read it yourself. Seek the Lord. Let him speak to you. Somebody suggested a book to me, and I haven't finished it yet, but it's a good book. I think that it gives some an interesting perspective on this. It's by a guy by the name of William Shedd, who is a theologian in the 1800s. But he wrote a book called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. Sounds like a real joy to read, huh? But check that out. He's got some interesting things to say. Wiest, in his word study, a great Greek scholar, has some interesting things to say about this passage also. But the context in this section, what Peter is writing about, he's talking about suffering for righteousness according to the will of God. And that suffering leads us to reward. That's the context of what he's saying. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we look at this passage. This is what Jesus did. He came and he suffered and he died for a reward. And so let's keep that in mind as we go through this passage. But as I read through it, one of the things that keeps coming back to me is something that Peter said in his second epistle, in his second letter. There he talks about Paul and Paul's writings and how, you know, what a great mind and a great theologian that Paul was. But then Peter says, but in Paul's letters, there's some things that are just really hard to understand. And I think, Peter, you got a lot of guts saying that about Paul, and you're going to write stuff like we're going to read today. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write these words. And so there is something here for us. So let's see what it is. I'm going to back up to verse 18 and get a running start at this. That's where this section really begins. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for all sin. This is real basic Christianity. We understand this. Nothing terribly difficult to comprehend here. There was a redemptive work that took place that was accomplished at Calvary. And the reason that he did this was so that he might lead us to God. What did Jesus say about himself? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That was his primary mission, was to come, pay the price for sin so that he could lead us back to God. We know all of this. But then, in verse 19, Peter takes a radical left turn and leaves many of us in the dust. Verse 19 starts off this way, "in that state." The state that Peter is talking about is the state that Jesus was in over that weekend, being dead in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. In that state. And so he's talking about what Jesus did over the weekend. And so in addition to his redemptive work, Peter says, in the state that he was in, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Huh? You know, Peter talking about, you know, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, and then he goes into, you know, spirits in prison and a proclamation by Christ and, you know, disobedience in the time of Noah, and I just, you know, my eyes start to roll back in my head. But a couple of questions come to mind here. First of all, what did he say? What is this proclamation that he made? And secondly, who are these spirits? What are these spirits that Peter is talking about here? Well, let's deal with the spirits. Now, some say that Jesus, on that weekend, preached to people who had died before the crucifixion. Old Testament saints, if you will. That Jesus went and preached to those people. But you got to understand that part of that is the groundwork that people use for teaching, anyway, about purgatory. But purgatory is not biblical. If you grew up in a Catholic tradition, you've probably heard all about purgatory. You need to know that it is not in Scripture. It is a man-made construction. And besides, that whole idea doesn't match up with what this verse says. This verse is talking about disobedient spirits, not Old Testament saints. And it gives us a specific time. It talks about the days of Noah. Jesus was talking to rebellious spirits who had been imprisoned from the time of Noah. So these are not Old Testament saints. Most reliable commentators, and understand a reliable commentator, what that means is it's a commentator that I like and agree with. You know, that's what, you know, so you can have your own list of reliable commentators, but that's what that definition is. But most reliable commentators say that these spirits are fallen angels. They are demons. In Peter's second letter, he makes another reference to these spirits. He says this: God did not spare the angels who sinned, but chained them in prison. Jude also talks about this in his letter. Jude chapter 6, verse 6, there's only one chapter, so it's easy to find. But in verse 6, he says, God has kept angels in chains who deserted their own position, left their proper dwelling place, is what it means. And so these spirits that Peter is talking about and that Jude is talking about are angelic beings, those who have rebelled, those who have been disobedient. I believe all of these passages are talking about this same group of disobedient angels. But then in Jude, in the next verse, in verse 7, he says a most interesting thing. He connects these angels who were imprisoned with the people and the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. Fascinating. He says that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in sexual perversion just like the angels. Strange, strange passage. What this tells us is that these angels that Peter is talking about and that Jude refers to were involved in sexual perversion. Now, when did this happen? This sounds too strange to even be true. We have to go back all the way to the book of Genesis in chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, this is before the flood, long before Abraham, long before Lot, long before Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what it says. It says that the sons of God went in and took, meaning sexual conquest. They went in and took the daughters of men. The Septuagint translates this very literally, that angels took wives. Bizarre stuff. Very strange. It also says that out of this union, giants were born. These were men of renown, great men of that age. Guys, these are passages that we have wrestled with for thousands of years. And so we're not going to get to any firm conclusions today, but we can't avoid it either. We need to look at these and see what the Lord is going to show us. Some say that Genesis chapter 6 refers to the righteous line of Seth. That there were righteous men in Seth's line who married women in Canaan. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is that there were no righteous men in Seth's line. They were all sinners. They were all men who had to make animal sacrifice to atone for their own sin. Seth's offspring were not righteous. This isn't talking about in Genesis chapter 6 is not talking about righteous men marrying ungodly women and then producing giants. I mean, if that were possible, our nursery would look much different than it is today. The Hebrew there in Genesis chapter 6 is Bar Elohim, that's translated sons of God, and it is angels that it refers to. That phrase is used four times, and in all four cases, it's referring to angels. You know, I believe that the stories of Greek mythology, the stories of giants, and the stories of gods refer back to this time in Genesis chapter 6. Now, certainly they're flawed. Certainly they are unreliable representations of what happened back then. But I believe that that's what they talk about. We get the most accurate picture from the book of Genesis. Gilgamesh in Babylonian folklore, same situation. So the question then is, why? Why would fallen angels do this? Why would they do something this strange and this bizarre? Well, to answer that question, we have to go even further back in Genesis. I know you're thinking, I knew he was going to say that. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, just after the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, what we read there is that God made a curse. He pronounced a curse, but he also pronounced a promise for Adam and Eve. The curse, and we're gonna focus on Eve here because this relates to her. But the curse for Eve was that God was going to multiply sorrow or pain for her in childbirth, and that she would, and it says that she would desire for her husband. What that means literally is that she would desire to have and dominate her husband, but that he would rule over her. So this is what the curse is for Eve. This is what the curse is for women. Pain in childbirth and conflict at home. Ladies, does that sound like life? Pain in childbirth, conflict at home. It's interesting, too, he says that the pain would be multiplied. The original plan for God was that there wouldn't be much pain in childbirth. You know, it'd be by like plucking a hair or something. I don't know. But through the fall, through sin, pain was multiplied in that. Now, for the promise. The promise for the woman, though, was this, that through, and it says, through the seed of the woman, and we don't see that passage anyplace else in Scripture. This is the only time that that's used. Every time we hear about offspring, it is the seed of the man. This is the only time that it talks about the seed of the woman, and of course, that is referring to the virgin birth of Christ. But it says that through the seed of the woman that God would bruise, or better, crush the serpent's head. You see, God's plan all along, from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, was to crush the head of Satan through the seed of the woman, the seed of a human being. Now, just think that through for a minute. God could have at any time snapped his finger and just done away with Satan. But God in his sovereignty says, you know what? I'm going to reach down here and pick up a little dust. And through this dust, I'm going to take care of you, Satan. Through the seed of a woman, he said, I'm going to bruise, I'm going to crush the head of Satan. Now, I believe that Satan understood what this meant. And so, part of his strategy then at the very beginning was to pollute the genetic line of man. And so the demons come and they intermarry with women and have offspring. Their purpose was to pollute the line of man so that the kinsman redeemer could not come. And so we read these stories about the Nephilim and the Emims and the Raphim and the Anakin. Amazing people that we know just very little about. They were tribes of giants. When the nation of Israel came into the promised land, they fought against a people whose king was a guy by the name of Og. Great name. You need a name for your kid, you know, you might consider that. But it says that his bed was 13 feet, approximately, 13 feet long. That's bigger than a California king. That's a big bed. This guy was a giant. there were giants in the land. We're told that in Bashan there were 60 cities, and giants lived in these cities. Then in Psalm 22, there is a description of Jesus on the cross. And he says there, the great bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. There as he was on the cross, dying on the cross. There were no cows at Calvary. You know, Calvary is outside of Jerusalem. It's not in Texas. There were no cows there. Lots of Romans, but no cows. Jesus was talking about something outside of our realm, outside of the physical realm. There was something else going on. Seems that there was tremendous activity in the spiritual arena when Jesus was being crucified. I just imagine the demons surrounding the cross, laughing and hissing, thinking that they had won. Seeing the Messiah, Christ, on the cross, dying, just having a party. And so when Jesus died physically, but was alive spiritually, he descended. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4. He descended and he made a proclamation. So what was the proclamation that he made? Well, did he go down and preach the gospel? I don't think so. I don't think that he did, because the angels tell us at the birth of Christ, when Christ was born, they said, "We bring you great tidings of good joy for all mankind." It doesn't say we bring good tidings of great joy for demonic spirits. The gospel message is for mankind, is for human beings, not for demons. I think, and this again, this is my opinion, you're free to agree or disagree, but I think that when Jesus went and spoke to the demons, that what he was saying was, "Nah, nah, 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 you can't get me." You know, something along those lines. You know, I imagine Christ going in, presenting himself to the demons and going, "Loser, you know, I win, you lose." That's maybe a little bit crass, but you know, it was a victory proclamation, what Christ was saying to these demonic spirits. Jesus had the keys to death and Hades, and they were bought and paid for in his blood. Paul, writing about the resurrection, says in 1 Corinthians, "Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?" Christ was the victor. He went down to proclaim a victory to these demonic spirits. And so the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, has chosen to share this little bit with us, what happened over the weekend, what Jesus did over the weekend. Jesus descended, and I believe with a victory speech for these demonic spirits. Well, next Peter goes and talks about Noah and the ark. He talked a little bit about them at the beginning of verse 20. Now he goes on to talk more about that in a completely different context. He says, "In it," talking about the ark, "a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, you know, I think Peter is really bold to accuse Paul of writing things that are hard to understand. This is another difficult thing to comprehend. But he's not saying here that baptism saves us. He's not saying that baptism is the thing that brings salvation. Baptism itself does not save. But what he says here, and the key thing to get a hold of here, is he says that it corresponds to. Baptism is a picture. It is a picture. It is a type. It connects us. It shows us our connection with the thing that does bring salvation. And that is the work on the cross, pictured by the resurrection of Christ. The words that he uses here, the words "were saved," are literally translated "were brought safely through." What he's saying here is that the people on the ark, they were brought safely through the flood. Now, he says something here that's very interesting, and I know this has been a challenging study, but I want you to hang with me for a little bit here, because this is really amazing. What he says is that they were saved through the agency of the water. We think about the ark being the thing that saved Noah and his family, but what Peter says here is that they were saved by the water. Now, it's true, they were safe in the ark. They were made safe in that boat that they made. But Peter is saying something more than that. He says that the water is what saved them. The water is the thing that buoyed, that lifted the ark above the judgment of God. It carried them over the judgment of God. You see, the water, if you think about this, the water was death to everyone outside the ark. But the water was life to the people inside the ark. The water lifted them over the judgment. One group died because they weren't rightly related with the water, but the other group was saved because they were rightly connected with the water. And so baptism, as he describes it here, corresponds to, it is a type of the flood. Baptism corresponds to, it is a picture of being carried over, carried through, being made safe through the judgment of God. It's an image, it's a picture of our salvation. Baptism by itself does not save. And that's not what Peter is suggesting here. But it's a pledge and it's a promise. It's an expression of our hope, our desire to be reconnected with God. And that sets our conscience at ease, because it points us back to the resurrection. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices, they were types of the reality, which is Jesus Christ. But they didn't actually save the people who were making the sacrifices. So too, water baptism is a picture of a greater reality. God is so good. He's so gracious to give us these pictures, because he knows how dense we are. The Bible, in so many ways, is kind of a comic book, because we get so many of these pictures of the things that God is doing. Well, the chapter finishes this way, and we'll wrap up with verse 22. It says, "Now that he," and this is, again, talking about Christ, "now that he has gone into heaven, he is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and power subjected to him." Again, the context here is suffering. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. But doing that because, in the end, there is a blessing. There is a reward. You know, you are going to suffer. You're going to suffer in this world. Everybody does. Believer, non-believer. Everybody's going to suffer. You may suffer in old age. You may suffer in a car wreck. You may suffer with cancer. You may suffer with a broken tooth. You may suffer with dealing with being single. You may suffer with wishing you were single. You know, everybody is going to suffer in some way. The world is filled with injustice and bigotry and disease and calamity. And so the point is, if you're going to suffer anyway, why not suffer for Christ? Because there is a reward at the end of that. Jesus suffered for the righteousness, and he was rewarded. What was his reward? You and me. We were his reward for the righteousness, for the suffering that he went through. I don't know about you, I look in the mirror and I think, God, you got the short end of that stick. But the thing is, God doesn't see what I see when I look in the mirror. What he sees when he looks at you and at me is he sees his Son perfected. The victory is complete. And so Jesus went to proclaim that to the saints who had been trying for thousands of years to pollute God's plan, to disrupt his plan, all the way back to the time of Noah. And for those of us who follow Christ, we enter into that victory. We share in that. And in his destiny. You know, Christ is, it says here, seated at the right hand of God. He has all power and all authority. All angels are subject to him. And we will share in that. He is the victor. He has all dominion. It says every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And so when we suffer, we need to understand that there is a plan in this. There is a plan in play. God is working it all out. And soon we're going to be in a place where all of this is going to be behind us. It'll all be finished. All the corruption, all the pain that we see in this world will be done. That day is coming. The world doesn't have that hope. You know, the mantra for the world today is live like a hog and die like a dog. You know, because this world is all you get. This is it. So grab for the gusto. Go for it all. What kind of hope is that? I mean, even if you make $1 million, you know, and by the time you're 30 and retire to Florida to play golf, you know, a hurricane's going to come and blow your house away. So I mean, there is no hope in this world, in the things of this world. And I'm not saying that there's nothing good in the world. There are many good things, many things that bring us happiness, but they all pass. You know, we have kids and we love them. They're beautiful, but then they turn into teenagers. You know, it's just nothing lasts. There's a lot that we don't know about what Jesus did on the weekend. But here's what we do know. We know that he, being perfect, died for our sins so that he might bring us to God, so that he might reunite us with the Father. In John chapter 15, Jesus says that greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. That's what we know. We know that Christ did that. He laid down his life for us. He paid the price for our sins so that he might take us to God. And there is great hope and great peace in that. And so we don't need to fret when things go wrong, when things don't work out the way we want. We just need to bear up, Peter says. We need to pursue. We need to persevere in the midst of these trials. Because as we do, as you do, as I do, the eternal rewards cranking up, cranking up. If I want you to come and close us. Father, we thank you so much that you have indeed, you paid the price for our sin. You've made a way for us. And you even take us by the hand and you lead us back. Father, if there is anyone here today who does not know you, I pray that your Spirit would be on you.